Well, praise God. It's good to see all of you here tonight. Thank you for coming. Lord bless you, and we're going to have a great time tonight. Amen? I don't know why. I saw people ducking in on YouTube and then leaving, and I said, I hope it wasn't because of the title, because that would not make me happy. But when Molly asked me to do this series, she's been asking me for a while, but she mentioned, you know, just to go through some of our basic four-square doctrines. We're almost done. We have 3 weeks left. We have tonight and then 2 more weeks, correct, Molly? Yeah, and next week is going to be baptisms. So I wanted to throw this one in tonight. I didn't know if I wanted to do that next week, but, you know, I haven't taught just directly on this topic a lot, even though it is one of our four-square distinctives. It definitely is, but it's not one of our 22 points. And I don't know really why that is, other than we were founded by a woman evangelist and maybe she thought it was self-explanatory. But it's been one of those issues that over the years, people in churches debate and they argue about, and some people have very, very strong opinions about it. And I'm really not here tonight to debate the topic or to explain why we're right and they're wrong. In fact, on almost all of these topics, I don't think they were written by Amy in the first place to say this is why we're right and you're wrong. They're really written to just say this is what we believe. You know, this is in our little four-square family, this is the way we do it, and this is the way we see it. You're free to read scriptures and come up with a difference of opinion. And what I found, most denominations, if they come up with a difference of opinion, it's just because they will focus on different scriptures. It's not that, they disregard scripture and we are the only ones that go by scripture. Everybody back in the way, everybody when they're starting off an argument, they say that they're arguing from the biblical point of view, right? But that just means they have 12 verses that they'd like to focus on and they didn't. And it happened just a little while ago. I shared a story on Sunday morning and it actually came back up again at our regional pastors connection down in Salem. And so that's where all the pastors from the state of Oregon gathered together. We were at the West Salem Church, and my friend Randy Remington is our Foursquare president now, that I've known since I was 18 and before he was Foursquare. But he was a speaker at a junior high camp and I was a sports director, and that's how long we've known each other. But our district supervisor over the Northwest, Steve, was at our table, and Molly and I. And actually, Molly was running a lot of the discussions for the meeting, and because she's our regional pastor. So I don't know if you know this, in Foursquare, we have about 5 area pastors that are over, what? 5 area pastors in Oregon over small just areas like West Portland, East Portland, stuff like that. And then over them, there's a regional pastor over most of the state of Oregon. And I say most, for some reason, East Portland got put in with Washington because we had too many churches, which is a good problem. But one of the things that she shared, that story that I shared a little while back, because we have how many senior pastors that are women now?
I think
10. About 10 out of how many?
65.
Out of 65 pastors in the state of Oregon in Foursquare, 10 of them are women, including the new pastor at Beaverton Foursquare, which is one of our largest flagship churches, is a woman that was on staff there. Her name is Bo. And so Molly just felt led. She shared the story that we shared. So now over in Scappoose, you know, the pastors over there are a wonderful couple, and they started off, and they went in a couple of years, and it just began to occur to them that she was really called to be the pastor, but he wasn't. It wasn't really a fit. What's that?
The lead
pastor, right? They were both pastors, but it just wasn't a fit for him, but it was a fit for her. And so they talked with the district, and the church was all behind it, and we were all behind it. And so she's the lead pastor now. So then she went to the ministerial meeting, right, of all of our pastors in the area, and there were some pastors there from some more conservative evangelical churches, and they were divvying everything up, and they were saying, okay, who's going to do the opening prayer, and who's going to read this scripture, and who's going to read this scripture, and who's going to talk about this point, or, you know, and several were going to do little sermonettes, you know, little 5-minute little sermons together. That's kind of how we do with ministerial things on Good Friday. And it got to the point where she said, okay, who's going to preach this sermon? And she raised her hand. She goes, oh, I can do it. I can do it. And her name is Kim, by the way. And one of the brothers says, well, it would be okay if you read a scripture or said a prayer, but not to preach. And she said, I loved her response. She goes, oh, no, I can preach too. And she did, in fact. And then there was some Hispanic church that led some of it too. And Molly shared that story. And I said, I still haven't decided whether it was good or bad that I wasn't at that meeting. Because I know the brother, and I've known him for years. And it would have really been like an Apostle Paul at Antioch moment, because I would not have been happy. I would have been respectful. And see, let me explain what my problem is. My problem isn't that there are certain churches that really emphasize certain verses that can just taken just without any other context of the Bible, just on their face, can be taken, not just that women can't teach or be in leadership, but they're not there to be silent. Silent. And that verse is a really important one for the denomination. I have no problem that some churches don't believe that women should be in leadership or should be able to speak or teach to men. But I could not imagine for the life of me feeling so strongly about it where I would disallow somebody else from another church from leading, even though I knew that their denomination thought it was okay. Does that make sense? To me, it would have been like me being there and saying, no, you can't preach, brother. You don't speak in tongues. We believe in speaking in tongues in Foursquare, and you don't, so you're disqualified. You see what I mean? When you're with an ecumenical group of people, everybody's supposed to respect each other. And to know that she's a duly appointed pastor in our denomination, anyway, I may still talk about it, but Molly shared that story, and then before I know it, they had those 10 lead pastors, women come up onto the stage, and Randy and Steve and Molly hands me the mic, and I got to pray over them. We got to just bless the women in that place and just said, you know, lots of different families, lots of different flavors and opinions about stuff, but here in the Foursquare family, we got a 100-year history of empowering and seeing women released into their giftedness. And because of that, by the way, we've actually had a few from other denominations where there wasn't a place and a room for them. Also, I can tell you, it made me feel very proud. A few years back, I went and got my master's degree from George Fox Seminary, and many of the professors there, they're Lutheran, they're Methodist, they're Episcopal, they're from what I would call, you know, theologically a little bit more liberal or progressive. And time and time again, they say, you know, we really, really need to rethink in our churches about empowering women to be in leadership. And I just sat back there like the cat that swallowed the canary and said, yeah, like we did 100 years ago. You know, this is not an original concept for us. But anyway, this is also in response to Charity, who had this question a few weeks back. So this is dedicated to her, answered her question. I asked your mom if you were going to be here, so I'm so glad. So this is the long answer to your short question. It's what do you do with that one verse? And so tonight, what I'm going to share with you, and this isn't the first time I've had this list and other ones, but, and I went back and read a position paper. It's we've made statements in 1988 and 1989 or 98, and then in 2005 was the last time our doctrine committee, which at that time I think was Jack Hayford and Adam Davidson and a few others, that they went back through and wrote a position paper. I read it again. It's kind of wordy, so I think it was Pastor Jack. He could kind of stretch things to make way longer than they needed to be. But what I brought for you tonight, I know it's little print, and I know it's on three pages. We're not going to read absolutely every one of these, although we might. But Charity, here is every scripture I know that you can use to explain and to talk about it, and I'll explain what they have to. Most of them I don't have an explanation. I just put in there, but my explanation's going to come. Why I think these are the most important verses to take notice of. And once again, I am not arguing that our belief that women should be absolutely just as capable and just as free to minister in the church as men are. That four-square statement. I'm not here to argue that we're right and everybody else is wrong. I am here, though, to just explain, here's why we think this way. Does that make sense? So you could leave here tonight and disagree with it all, but I'm just going to share with you what, for me, because if I felt that it was out of character, out of line with Scripture, I wouldn't be four-square. And so I've settled this a long time ago, but here's an excerpt, and this is my edited down version because it was about four times this long. Pastor Jack, if you don't know Pastor Jack Hayford, he's one of my heroes, but he would give you what he wants to say, and then he would tell you 12 things he's not saying. And so it says that the Great Commission, and I'm going to read it tonight if that's all right. The Great Commission calls for all the people of God, his sons and daughters, to engage the harvest using whatever gifts he has entrusted to them. Since women are redeemed, anointed, gifted, called, and loved by God in exactly the same way as men, we categorically affirm that they should be fully released to exercise their gifts for whatever facet of ministry in his church. Anyone called by God and verified through character, spiritual experience, and preparation for service or leadership is qualified for Foursquare Church ministry in any role or office, regardless of gender, age, or ethnicity. What do you think?
Amen.
Amen. Not as beautiful and flowery as if Amy would have written it. It's kind of more like a legal statement than a hers. Do you understand what I mean when I say I'm such a big fan of how she talks? She just has a gift. And by the way, she was doing that when she was a teenager in churches. She could just stand up and start talking and people listen. But so I want to start from clear back at the beginning, right? So one of the foundations is, so I'm going to foreshadow. This is just foreshadowing. So I do understand that there are some verses that the Apostle Paul, where he talks about women being silent in the church. I know the verses. And I'm going to address those as well. But my question is, if Paul says one thing in one context, does that mean that the rest of Scripture gets thrown out? Or do we evaluate Scripture in light of Scripture? So I was taught this in Bible college, that it's the whole weight of Scripture, not just one verse. We talked about it, Marty, you mentioned a couple weeks ago in the end times. There's one verse that says there's 144,000 that are going to be sealed in the end times. Right? And so there's a denomination that has taken that to be absolute. That's Jehovah's Witness take that as an absolute, that only 144,000 are going to heaven without consideration that it might have been, an apocalyptic kind of word picture or whatever. But so let me go back to the oldest places. And one of them is in Judges 5:7. It's in a song called the Song of Deborah. And now, the story of Deborah happens before the Song of Deborah. You know places in the Old Testament where it'll say, and this is when Deborah sang this song. You know, it's kind of like a musical, right? Like Elvis starts singing a song and all of a sudden there's a band right there on the beach and you don't know where it came from. And it just dawned on me that some of you don't know who Elvis was or ever saw any of those movies. But you know what those, and this is where they sang, roast the boat, and so they start singing the song, or this is when Miriam sang the song, or this is when Moses sang this song. And the best scholars think that even before the story, the song had been around. So those rare songs, the Song of Moses, Song of Miriam, just because of the language and what they talk about. So even before Judges, the history of Judges, which is written by the writer we call the Deuteronomistic history, he writes the story of Deborah being a leader, but there was a song, and she writes, villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. And so in Judges 4, before that, it says, now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. And so there's two things that are at question. Can women be leaders? And can women preach? And I'm going to use this word over and over because I would propose, and I was taught this at the Baptist Bible College where I learned how to preach, that the foundation of preaching is prophecy. Prophecy is preaching. Prophecy means to speak forth. It's not just telling the future. Prophecy is speaking the word of God. And so a prophet isn't just a predictor. The prophet is the one that goes to the king and said, this is the will of the Lord. A prophet is the one that goes to the nation and said, this is the word of the Lord. That's the role of a prophet. And if you can prophesy, you can preach, because preaching is prophecy. Are you with me? And so I'm going all the way back to the very beginning and saying that from the very beginning, from one of the oldest history of the nation of Israel, one of the very first leaders was Deborah, and she was called a prophetess. King James says prophetess. NIV just says prophet. And she was also called, it also says that she was leading. And what's weird about it is God doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't say, well, there were no men, so I picked a woman. He doesn't say that. I have heard this, by the way, dozens of times. Even Sister Amy had to say this every once in a while. By the way, why do we call her Sister Amy instead of Pastor Amy? Because it was the 20s. She was a pastor, but it was a lot more palatable for people to call her sister. Are you with me? And so he doesn't say, oh, but so many women preachers. Maria Woodworth Edder was another early pre-Pentecostal evangelist. And she left her denomination and went and joined the Quakers, because the Quakers, like Foursquare, was another denomination that ordained women. And so she was a great Quaker preacher. But they'd always say, well, the Lord said, you know, I would have called a man, but no men were available or willing. And so I stepped up and said it. Friends, I had to, there's no place in the Bible that says that God appointed Deborah because no men were available. It just says that she was leading Israel. And then in Micah 6:4, Micah and Isaiah are two of the earliest prophets, along with Amos. And he says, I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. And so Aaron, Miriam, and Moses were the leaders. And Micah says, it was the Lord that sent them to lead. And then Miriam the prophet. Okay, then it says in Exodus 15:20, and then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and then and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And so they led. But Micah says, I sent you, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, to be your leaders. And then in Exodus 38, a verse that I'd never noticed. I was preaching through it years ago and noticed. It says, and they made a bronze basin. This is the tabernacle in the wilderness. They made a bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, later on in the temple, there's a court of Gentiles, and then there's a court of women, and then there's the court of the men, and then there's the court where the priests, and then there's the Holy of Holies. But in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the women were serving right at the door. What happened? All right. Questions so far? Just kind of spouting. You want me to just kind of keep reading through these? You could read them on your own. Well, it says, and then... I love this verse. In Isaiah 8:3, and then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. That's what Isaiah called his wife. I have no idea what he's talking about in that verse, but I like that verse. And then I went to the prophetess. And then in the time of Josiah, they found the book of the law in the temple. Remember this story? It was one of the great explosions of the scriptures talking about the law and how important the commands of the Lord were. And when they found it and the high priest found it, they went and got advice from somebody. They said, and then Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Agbor, I don't know how you say these names, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, which is a woman's name. And she said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And she gave them a word to take back to King Josiah as the national prophet. Her name was Huldah, and she was the mouthpiece of the Lord for King Josiah. So I'm just saying this. Do we really think that somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament we went backwards? That women used to have something to say in the Old Testament, but now they don't?
No.
All right. Then in Esther, whose Hebrew name was Sadasa. That's one of the first times I saw Pastor Abby. She was in this play that her mother-in-law wrote. I love that story. How important was her? It never really says that she prophesied or that she led, but she led. She saved the nation of Israel. It said, and then so King Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. And it's because of her and her story that Purim festival was started. And then there's a verse. Oh man, this one's going to make me irritated. And then God gave to Haman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All of these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Haman. And I had to read it in King James, because King James says, after saying that they had sons and daughters, and all of these were serving in the house, because my new NIV Bible says, and all of these men, and men is not in the Hebrew. And it almost makes me want to stop using NIV. Because I get it when there's difficult things that are in there and we shouldn't avoid it. We should think about it. But it's impossible to translate a translation without some prejudice coming through. And one reason I don't read ESV, even though it's a good translation, because I met the guy. I met the guy that was the chief editor. And yeah. He sat there in front of a bunch of kids and said, there's absolutely no word in the Hebrew Bible for intercourse between a man and a woman. I was looking around for Steve, my professor buddy, and I said, of course, that's the dumbest thing ever. It's called yada, to know. That's the word. All right, so anyway, that's why I don't read that one, but now I'm a little mad at it. I'm a little mad at NIV, just being honest. I'm being recorded. I don't care. It's one of the great gifts of pastoring in the middle of nowhere. Nobody cares what I talk about, right? Anyway, it says all of these. Now, do any one of these verses prove everything? Did any one of those verses prove our point? No. But what I'm doing is I'm taking not just one isolated verse. I'm taking kind of a whole bigger picture. Does it seem like even in the Hebrew Bible that there was never a place for women to lead? Or for them to speak, or for them to speak out and prophesy? And it seems strange to me that from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, we would go backwards. All right, anyways. The last one is in Ezra 2:16. It said, and beside their 7,330, you can see the number, men servants and manservants, they also had 200 men and women singers. And so there it is. Those are just a few verses that I found in the Hebrew Bible. Do any of them prove anything? No. But here's one thing that you can't do is just take an isolated scripture. You've got to read the whole entirety of it from beginning and not just New Testament, because the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. And so from the beginning, God had a desire to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Questions so far? Questions on why any of those verses are important or where I was coming from? Okay, now you guys don't want to be recorded. Is that what it is? You're saying you're on your own, Pastor Mike. We're going to let you. It's like a one-man firing squad up here. All right. One of the most beautiful, and I actually prayed this over these sisters when we prayed the other day. One of the most beautiful and powerful verses in the Bible. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fell, and there was fire, and there was tongues, and all the people that were sitting around, there were like 3,000 of them, and they saw the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and Peter stepped up, and they thought they were all drunk because they were just so excited. And he stood up and he said, these men are not drunk as you suppose. He said, this is that which was prophesied. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes it. I just want to read Joel's version. Now, Joel is an Old Testament prophet, a little bit later than Isaiah and Micah. And I think he was about the time of one of the incursions from the Babylonians. But he says, and afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. King James says, on all flesh. I looked up the word all in Hebrew. You know what it means? Every one of them. I'll pour out my spirit on all people. It says, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It says, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I'll pour out my spirit and they will do what? They'll prophesy. Friends, what is preaching if it's not prophesying? It's speaking forth the word of God. And if you can prophesy, you can preach, because if you're not prophesying, if you're not preaching prophetically, then just sit down. You know, we want to hear what the word of the Lord is today. Are you with me so far? There's different words for preaching, but it's not a very common word in Hebrew or Greek. Even times that we get, you know, because he has anointed me to preach the good news, it doesn't really say preach in Hebrew in Isaiah. It says just to declare the good news, to be a good news bringer. He's anointed me to bring the good news. That's what preaching is prophecy. And so, anyway, so now it's spilt over. It's not just an Old Testament idea, but the Apostle Peter stands up on the day that the church was launched and said, this is to be part of the characteristic of the church. Is it to transcend gender? It's to pour out your spirit on men and women and on the young and the old, so you're never too young. to play on worship team or to lead worship. I'm so proud of the young kids learning worship and sharing their gifts. You're never too old. We don't have ageism. We don't put people out to pasture. At some point or another, it's hard for them to stand up there, and or their hands get arthritis or whatever, you know, but that's a different deal. You're not too young, you're not too old. And then he talks about even on your servants, both men and women. And in the ancient culture, there were people that were, another word you could say is on the slaves, because even in the New Testament time in the first century, somewhere around 2/3 of Roman society was slaves. Isn't that interesting? And of various kinds. You ever noticed how many of Jesus' parables had to do with slaves? You know, and then he put his servants in charge of his house. Slave and servant is the same. And some of them were slaves, like the lowest, like you could. Some of them were servants, like the head of the household, you know, like the chief butler. But in Roman society, that was common. When you got together as the early church, 2/3 of you would be somebody's servant. And so Apostle Paul dresses that, right? Okay. Question about Joel's prophecy. I believe, by the way, this is one of my favorites, because I think it has to do with not only it transcends age, it transcends gender, it transcends class, it transcends ethnicity, and it transcends ability. And I think this is one of the most important that we need to understand, that the Holy Spirit is poured on upon people of all different abilities, you know, and that we need to include and release people with various disabilities, not exclude them. Nobody's saying amen to that. I'll say amen. High five, Pastor Mike. So then, now let me get into the nitty-gritty, as Nacho Libre would say. Let me get into some of the tough ones. So the Apostle Paul has some tough sayings, isn't it true? And if you just take the verses just on their face out of context, he says some hard things. There's some things that are not very 2024. Isn't it true? And there's a part of me that wants to say, good, you know, we need some of that old-fashioned going back to the basics, you know, all that, you know. There are times, and throughout church history, and this happens in every religion, there are always reformers and there are always fundamentalists. They're always fighting. They have them in Islam, they have them in Judaism. That, you know, there's always people trying to go back to the roots and people trying to push it forward a little bit and modernize it. And so the pendulum's always going to swing. But so the Apostle Paul was not, he was a theologian, but that was not his job description. He knew the Bible very well, but his job description was missionary. And occasionally it was also pastor. Most of his career, which was just a few short years, most of the time, he would go in, he would start a church, he would raise up some leaders, and then he'd go on and do it again. He was a church planter. It's like Johnny Appleseed. And then he would turn around, he'd plant a church in Thessalonica, and then he would go to Corinth and write a couple letters back to the Thessalonians. And then he'd go over to Corinth, and he'd write some letters to the Romans. And then, you know, he was always, the reason he's writing all these letters to these cities is because he wasn't there anymore. right? So I wouldn't write a letter to you. You know, this is the St. Helens, first St. Hel- that doesn't sound right, does it? Hellenites, that sounds better. First St. I'm not writing because I'm already here. So the Apostle Paul was a missionary, and he writes like a missionary. And he was also, and which means he was very occasional. Which means when he wrote, he didn't sit down to write, this is the Apostle Paul's treatise on everything. You know, this is my systematic theology on how to run a church. He wrote letters to address issues. You know, like sending an email. You send a letter, I'm going to talk about this, this, and this. And oh yeah, say goodbye to these people. And he would write letters that were just an occasion. In fact, I'm not even convinced the Apostle Paul knew that his letters were going to be the Bible. You know, or he might have written them a little different. Don't you think? So the reason I say that is because there's some tremendous things. I do believe that Apostle Paul's writing is scripture. But there are places where he is just really preaching by the Holy Spirit. And there's other places where he said, oh yeah, don't forget my coat. Right? And there are times that he will drill down on some topic about Christianity. And then there are sometimes that he will talk about, oh yeah, and make sure that you guys, you know, would it kill you to would it kill you to eat before you get together so that you're not, you know, pigging out and keeping the food from the poor people? You know what I mean? And you're like, wait, I need to know the rest of that story because I don't know what he's talking about. You know, he says, you know, when you get together and somebody serves you meat sacrificed to idols, don't have a problem eating it. I'm like, what is he talking about? Have you ever served somebody meat sacrificed to idols? Have you? Man, you didn't shake your head. No, so maybe you bet. I'm going to check it out before I come to your house next time. But it's a completely irrelevant topic to us today. One of the things that he's talking about more than ever, time and time and time and time and time again, is because in the early church, it was a really big deal to some of them that before you became a Christian, you had to become Jewish, which meant for the guys, you had to go through a procedure. That is not an issue for us today. That is a completely optional thing. When's the last time you heard me preach a whole message about that it's one or the other, right? The Apostle Paul said, and you know what? In one place, the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, if you allow yourself, he tells the Galatians, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, it's just as good as Jesus never died. And then in another place, he said, well, Titus joined me on the trip and he wasn't circumcised, so I circumcised him just because of the Jews. Figured, what the heck, you know, why cause problems? You know what I mean? So which one is it? Those are completely opposite things. But he wasn't sitting down to write one-size-fits-all thing. Sometimes he was just dealing with the situation. You know what I mean? Yeah. All right. So he says one of the most important... I'm gonna judge a lot of these things. The Apostle Paul... What? Yes.
So... what you said about how sometimes, Paul, it was something that we don't struggle with today. So then what do you say when someone makes the argument, well, any scripture could be then something we don't struggle with today. How do I know what's relevant and what's irrelevant?
Correct. Yeah, that's the question. And that's why we may not all agree. That's the point. Because, so first of all, we do agree about circumcision. Does anybody disagree that that's not a black and white issue we should argue about? That you can't be a Christian unless you've undergone the procedure? Does anybody think that is? So we do know that there are some places that we take those as that was a cultural issue for that day or an occasional thing. So even those people that say, you've got to take it all literal or you're just going to throw it out or we're on a slippery slope, even they get to certain places and say, well, that's not for today. I was at my Baptist Bible college, and they'd always just preach, it's got to be the Bible, got to be the Bible, got to be the Bible. You've got to base it all on the Word of God. And they say, well, what about when it talks about tongues? And you say, oh, that's not for today. So even the people that claim that they take absolutely everything that the Paul says as if it's absolute law for today, even they have issues where they say, well, that's not for today. Usually they're just making the excuse because they're arguing for their point of view. So that's a great question, Abby, is if you can do that with one scripture, then why can you not do it with all of them? And I guess if it has to be all or nothing, that's a problem. My issue is I do think there are things that the Apostle Paul said that are eternal principles. And I do think there are some things that were occasional and for that moment. And so where is that line? So this is where there's room for people that are looking at the same Bible, full of the Holy Spirit and love Jesus, and just have a difference of opinion about which one of them is still for today, which is eternal and which was occasional. All right? So the answer is, I don't believe in the slippery slope. The slippery slope is an argument against any kind of nuance or using discretion. And I think the Bible calls for a great deal of discretion. I do think there are things that we spit up and chew out the bones. There has to be. There's a verse that says, happy will we be when your babies are dashed upon the rocks. I mean, would you put that as your favorite verse on your fridge? No, I wouldn't either. I mean, but contextually, I understand it. It was about being held captive in Babylon. But that's not one that I would... Okay, so let me just go back to... Let's read some of them, can we? Yes, and so the answer is to Abby, where you say, how do you know? That was one of the questions. That's a great question. How do you know which ones are occasional and which ones are more eternal? That's a whole topic in and of itself. So just quickly, off the top of my head, one of them, as Molly said, I weigh scripture by scripture. One of the ways I do it is I weigh this verse against other things that Paul said, right? So does he say this consistently all the time, or are there times that he says the opposite in a different situation? What does the rest of Scripture say? Things like that. So it's not that we're just guessing, right? That's why I started with a whole page of Old Testament Scriptures. All right. So the Apostle Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Is that a scripture for today? Matt and Josh and Elijah. So if you pray or you prophesy in church with your head covered, so now here's a different thing. Dishonors the Lord. If you go to Israel with me when we go next time, you can't get into any of the holy places without your head covered if you're a man. If you don't have a head covering, they'll hand you a paper one. You can't get to the Western Wall. You can't go into Capernaum. You can't go into David's tomb. All those places, you can't. So when did that change? That somewhere in the Jewish culture, they hadn't yet adopted the men covering their head thing. But at this point, the Apostle Paul, and he's adamant about it. He's not just a little bit. He said, but listen very carefully, because I'm gonna drill back everything else Apostle Paul says to this little phrase. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. Is that true? So if you pray or prophesy without your head covering, I'm looking at you sisters, where's your hats? You have no bonnet on. And can you imagine that certain times and periods, it's probably why the pilgrim ladies wore hats. You know, these things are cultural. And then earlier on, the Apostle Paul says, he's talking about the same topic, judge for yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And he says, aren't you with me? So he's talking about something that wasn't just original to him. In their culture in Corinth, it was dishonorable to go to church without your head covered if you're a woman. And listen what he says, judge for yourself. So he's appealing to their opinion about it too. And then at the end he says, and if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So he says, as far as I'm concerned, hey, this is our culture, this is the way we do church in the first century in Corinth. Ladies, have your head covered. If he was there in the 1950s, he says, young ladies, stop wearing trousers to church and wear your dresses. You know what I mean? So what is he saying in this? What's the purpose of him making a big deal about the head covered and the head uncovered? Why would he admonish them about this? Molly?
I would think what is acceptable in the culture at that time is respectful or dishonoring.
Go ahead and take your time, Tim. Sorry. She's almost done now. Go ahead, say Molly.
I would think in regarding the present culture, what is accepted all around as a respectful thing or a disrespectful thing, you know, like the example you gave, you know, in our mid-century or whatever, trousers were a big deal in the whole culture, not just the church.
Right. Yeah.
And so it's how it's coming across to the whole culture, I guess.
So one of the questions we always ask with these is, what was the culture of the day? Now here, Abby, this is a really hard thing because it was 2,000 years ago. And so even the people that write books and are so-called experts on what the culture was of the day, they can have some guesses, but there's a lot of conjecture. And a lot of times what we'll do with these tough sayings of Paul is to go back and say, I wonder what the problem was. You know, what was the problem? We're only hearing one side of the phone conversation. We're not hearing the other side. You ever done that? Tried to figure out the puzzle of what was said before that to make them say that? I wonder what was going on. What was the issue with the head covered? But so I don't know. There was something cultural or something in their, at least in their early church culture, that the honorable thing to do was for women to have their head uncovered, and it was dishonorable not to cover your head. While you were, listen what he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. You notice what he just said? He said in a church service, women can pray and women can prophesy. He said that. You just have to have your head covered. But he has no problem with women speaking in church. You have to speak in order to pray and to prophesy. But just do it with your head covered. All right? Now, did he just change his mind? Word puzzle, right? There's another one in Titus 2:9, the Apostle Paul writes, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything and try to please them and not to talk back to them. During the days of slavery in our country, verses like that from the Apostle Paul were taken to say, see, the Bible says slavery is okay. He goes on to even say, and masters, treat your slaves fairly. In more than one book, it says this. In about four or five places, it says, slaves, be submissive, not only to the nice masters, but also to the ones that are harsh, because you're trying to make the gospel look attractive. Remember, two-thirds of their culture was slaves. And so this is where you go, well, if you're going to throw out one verse, you can throw them all. Or is there a place to understand things that he's preaching to the culture of the time? Are you with me? He's preaching to a culture. And so you say, well, there are places where he encourages people to, you know, to live as free and not live as slaves to the world. But that has nothing to do with women. But I'm just saying, here's another for example of some place where the Apostle Paul talks about something. Is there anybody, oh, please don't raise your hand, that thinks we should go back and keep people as slaves anymore? I don't think so. I think it was an evil sin. And it took a lot of great preachers and to convince the nation that slavery needed to be over. And there were a lot of Christian people that were saying, you know, we need to take every verse the Apostle Paul said as if it was written today, without contextualizing it. Okay. Oh, here's a great one. You want to read this? Molly, you want to read this next one? Yeah. Tim, would you like to read this? Come read this next one, would you? Number C? Yeah.
Number C?
Yeah, letter C. 3C?
Correct.
Yeah. Okay. Declare it really loud like it's the word of God, would you, Tim?
3C. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church.
All right.
How do you like that? Yeah, everybody, the fans go, boo.
Everybody like that verse? Who doesn't like that verse? So saith the Lord. And by silent, it's sigao. It means to keep silent or to keep secret, when it says that the disciples kept it a secret and didn't tell people who Jesus was, or to hold the peace. So my question is, okay, that's one side of the phone conversation. I want to know what happened, because just up above, three chapters earlier, it says, women, when you prophesy and pray in the church, make sure your head is covered. And now he's saying that the women should be silent, and if they've got questions, they should wait till they get home and ask their husbands. Can anybody have an imagination what was going on to make him say that? What was going on? No conjectures? Yes?
Okay. Well, I think what she's thinking is what I'm thinking is that, well, the women and the men were separated, right?
Yeah, that's one theory that I've heard.
And the women are going, hey, what's that mean? Mm-hmm. Shh, wait till later.
One theory that I've heard is that they were separated. Another one is that throughout the whole book, Timothy is a young pastor, right? Paul, one of the times that he took a break from his missionary journeys and pastored for a length of time was in Ephesus. It was one of the first to bring the gospel. It was one of the great cities. It's ruins now, but it was a huge, prominent city. And after he left there, he put Timothy, who was a young pastor. So he's the one that says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. He's telling Timothy, don't let anybody look down on your youth. And he said, you know, just with all diligence, preach. So there were people giving him a hard time. And he's always encouraging them. And then just, by the way, you have to kind of read sometimes the things that Paul says, kind of read between the lines at what he's getting at. And a couple of verses that are kind of Easter eggs to me. 1 Timothy 4:7-8 says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. He encourages people not to be busybodies. And he talks about wicked men in the church, and he says they're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. And so I don't know the other side of the story, but how can you say that to preach and pray and prophesy with your head covered and then said that women should just be silent? Do you think women should be silent, Abby? All right. So, okay, another question is, maybe it was disruptive to their... A lot of what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, even in 1 Corinthians 14, in fact, in that whole chapter, he was talking about how to use tongues, and he says, God is a God of order, not of disorder. So it could have been that there were women that were opposing the gospel, that there were women that were giving Timothy a hard time. It could have been that there were women that... just they were being disruptive or disrespectful, or they were just chatting a lot and disrupting the service. We just don't know. I mean, you can add to the list of guessing what was the infraction that needed scolding, right? But this is kind of a scolding of an issue, or is this a blanket thing that agrees with all of the rest of Scripture, that women should always be silent? So does that agree with what we saw in the Old Testament? Does that agree with what we see in the rest of the New Testament? All right. Then here's the verse, Charity. This is one of the ones that my brother that said that this sister, because I know where it comes, that this sister could read a scripture, but she was not allowed to teach. And I'm like, what? How can you, if you can read a scripture? Anyway, it says this in 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Women should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And I looked up a few words. The word for quiet is hesukia. There's another word up above. It's more like to be mute, to keep your tongue, to be silent. Hesukia means to keep your peace. It can mean to remain seated, remain calm. And so what can you guess maybe that they weren't doing that he's recommending that they're doing is that they were... there was some unruliness. He said, you know, in a church, you're supposed to be ruly, calm, respectful, you know, honor the decorum of the place. And then he says, to be in full subjection, hupotage, isn't just like hupotasso. It's not completely the same as submission, but it's related to it. It means to kind of take the posture of a student. You know, like a student and a sensei, you know, to be a disciple. You know, this isn't a time to just get up, charge the plate, and challenge the pastor from the back row. You know, this is the time to just sit and to be a student. Take on the posture of a student when you get to church. And then there's this word that is hard to translate. But he says, and I do not permit a woman to teach, which is teach, or to assume authority over a man. Actually, assume authority over, that should all be one word. It's autenteo, which means to usurp authority, or it means to act oneself. So autenteo, the word for authority is a different one. It's I'm just blanking, but I'm going to come up with it because it'll drive me up. No, you don't need to look it up, Molly. It's exousia. So exousia means to be out, to have license. That's what authority is. This word is autenteo, which means like auto, like to be autocratic, like I just do it on my own, like I just appoint myself. So I don't permit a woman to just appoint herself over a man, like to rise up and take over the meeting, that kind of thing. I would say all of those things, you could say, I don't permit a man to do that, those things either. You know, those are all just kind of, but there's my explanation and my understanding about those things. Who thinks differently? Anybody have a question about it so far? Those are the two big ones, are they not? I just read you right there. The 1 Corinthians 14 and the 1 Timothy 2:11. Those are the two great missiles against women in ministry in the Apostle Paul. And I will say, it has been used in warfare, those two passages. Number one, it's been used in warfare for centuries to make sure that women don't ever preach or teach or lead. Also, it's been used in warfare to discredit the church. Both. It's been used in warfare to discredit the Bible. I read a book, I was asked to read a book at the seminary called Jesus I Love, But Paul. And it was basically because of these really hard, difficult things that Paul says. You can't argue with it. All right. So what if the Apostle Paul did, and certain people did, what if he did have that opinion that women shouldn't? How does that reconcile with the place where he says women when they pray or prophesy, right? Marty.
He just answered my question basically is, what would Paul think of Joan of Arc?
Yeah. And history is full of prophetesses. One of the earliest in the second century, there were some people called the Montanists who were continuing on the gifts, and they allowed women to preach and prophesy. This argument is that old, the second century. And we don't have their writings because all their writings were burned as heretics. But one of the arguments they said, and they're so insolent, they even say, isn't the Old Testament full of prophetesses like Deborah and Miriam? So these arguments that I'm making today, these are very old. They've been around throughout the history of the church. What happened was many of the leaders in the early church were women. And then around 300 AD, Constantine became the emperor and allowed Christianity to become prevalent. And for the first time, the church could own property. And as soon as church could own property, the church moved out of the house and moved into a church building where the men were in charge. So then it became less and less a thing. And then the priesthood in the Catholic Church was based on the priesthood in the Old Testament, which was all men. And there you go. But in the early church, for a season there, because the church would meet in homes, it was just natural for women to be in charge in a lot of cases. Abby. Tim, where are you?
So I just think it's interesting in the verse that we just read, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to
right.
assume authority. He doesn't say the Lord does not permit.
Right.
So it's just, I don't know, it's kind of interesting.
Yeah, it is. And there are places like that. There's places that the Apostle Paul says, I'd have to look up the verse, and he goes, I tell you, and he's telling them not to get married. Right? He goes, I tell you, and this is me speaking, not the Lord, but I am telling you, you'd be better off if you didn't get married. Right? So there are places that the Apostle Paul himself says, all right, sometimes I'm speaking for the Lord, and sometimes I'm just telling you what my opinion is. This is the way I do it. Sometimes It's almost like he's self-aware that he's writing scripture, and sometimes he's being a pastor. And that's a scary thing. I mean, there's absolutists that say, no, absolutely every verse has to be scripture, or, you know, the same authority, or none of it is. I'm not an absolutist like this. I think there are time and place that you say. And he says, and if you are contentious about it, he goes, judge for yourselves, but I don't know any place else that does it any different. So, you know, there are places like that. And when there's those places, that's kind of where I begin to say, this sounds more occasional than it does timeless. All right. And so then I say, well, what does the rest of the scripture say? And we have prophetesses and we have people. So, well, what happened for the rest of the church? And I'm just about out of time, but let me just bust down through these. Who could give me just a couple of minutes to finish up this so that I don't have to finish up next week? I won't take long. Who could give me 5 more minutes? 5, 10, 15. That's about 45. That should do it. So there's a couple of verses. Galatians 3 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there is now no Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, but you are all one in Christ. And so now, here's one of those big picture things. As the Apostle Paul says, I'm abolishing all gender. You know this today's day. This verse is probably used for that argument in some places. But he's saying, okay, there's no more slave or free. He's not ending slavery. He's not saying that we're all the same thing, but in Christ we should all be equal. Yeah? Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. If you're a Jew or a Gentile. Those things don't matter. The thing that matters is that we're one in Christ. And so, you know, so there is that line. I don't believe he's abolishing all gender. But he is saying that we're all one in Christ. He says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I even preached on that on a Mother's Day one day. Weaker partner, Molly says. Boo. I've read a lot of different theories on that phrase, weaker partner. I don't think he's not talking about weaker mentally. He's not talking about weaker spiritually. It may be talking about being protective as one that is weaker physically, that men are called to be protectors. I think what it has to do was weaker socially. Especially in Roman culture, women in the Roman law were barely more than property in a lot of cases. So I think he's talking about as the one that may not have that same access or that same, oh, we throw this word around, that same privilege, is that I ought to, as the man, share my privilege. All right. So, oh, man, I got a long list of things. Women continued to lead. And so here's one of the ways that I judge not only the Apostle Paul, but the rest of Scripture. Not only compare it to the Old Testament, were women leading and prophesying in the Old Testament? I think the case is pretty clear. Were women leading and prophesying in the early church? I think the evidence is clear. And here it is. So the Bible says in Luke 2, there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. Remember when she met Jesus when he was born? The prophet Anna. Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. 7 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And once again, I'm going to say it. What is preaching if it's not prophecy? If you can prophesy, you can preach. It says, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and Nympha, don't name your daughter that, and Nympha and the church in her house. Remember, the church was meeting in houses. The church in Jerusalem met in Mark's mother's house, Mary's house. Remember when she came and knocked on the door and couldn't get in? The church, you know, they probably had great food, don't you think? I think they had better food back in those. Then it says, this is one. Romans 16, almost the entire chapter 16 of Romans is a big, long, greet these people chapter. And when he lists it out, to me, it's like a fireworks show of how the Apostle Paul, in practice, saw the women in the church. Whatever he was talking about, whatever women he was telling to keep shut, because whatever they were doing, causing trouble or whatever, this is what is his practice and how he actually saw the women. It says, give my greetings Number D, it says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. And so the first word is diakonos, which is the word for deacon. In our church, it would be like the church council, but a diakonos is one of the words for pastor or minister or servant. Literally means to wait on tables, but that's the word that is used for pastor. There's another one that means shepherd too, but that's one of the words. And then he says, receive her. That word prosdekomai means to receive, to accept her, to give her access. And then it says, and give her help. So peristemi means to stand beside her, assist her, render her aid, be a servant to her. You know, when she shows up, carry her bags, because she really is an important person in the church. And then she says, and this is one of those ones I'm going to tell you, NIV, I love you and I hate you. But she says, she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. And the word benefactor is prostatis, which is the female form of the word prostemi, which is leader. So prostatis is a female leader. So why does it say benefactor? Other old translations say succorer or comforter, supporter. The word is leader. It means to stand up in front and lead. It's the only time it's used in the Bible, the feminine form. Every time it's used about a man, it means leader in every case. Why does it say benefactor? Same reason that other verse said the men that were leading worship. Because you got to recognize that the people that were translating it already had an idea about what women's role should be. It was their culture. You know, in 1611, when King James was translated, there were no women pastoring. And so, anyway, in Romans 12, it says, we all have different gifts according to the grace given us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then do it diligently. And guess what the word lead is? The same exact word as it used for Phoebe. Not benefactor, but leader. She was a leader. Oh, man. That was a recent one. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ. By the way, that couple is mentioned 7 times in the book of Acts, and in 6 of those times, Priscilla's name comes first. So you know, this was a power couple. They were both important, but whenever you thought of Priscilla and Aquila, you always said Priscilla first. And greet also the church that meets in their house. Once again, the house thing. And it says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Priscilla and Aquila were the ones that discipled Apollos. So how can the Apostle Paul says, I never allow a woman to disciple a man or to teach a Sunday school class where there's men in it. You with me? Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. This is the rest of the chapter. And greet Andronicus and Eunia, my fellow servants, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ Jesus before I was. It's a little bit ambiguous, and it's not black and white, but one way to understand that phrase, he said they were outstanding among the apostles, means that they were both considered among the apostles. Or the leaders of the early church. Like I said, that's not black and white. That one's debatable. I wouldn't go to court trying to defend that one. But it doesn't not say that either. So that's one of those places that people debate about. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, which, please, for the love of God, please somebody have twins and name them that. Because I think, doesn't it sound like they would be awesome at tennis? If I ever have twin girls, it's going to be Tryphena and Tryphosa. These women, have you stopped recording yet? No. Those women who work hard in the Lord, greet my dear friend Persis, which is another female name, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia Nereus, and his sister, can't remember her, what's her name, and Olympus, and all of the Lord's people who are with them. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, because they have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, because they were considered co-workers and partners in the gospel, whose names are in the book of life. Amen. There you have it. I have no more ammunition in my gun. If you have other scriptures to back it up, but okay, I am not saying that people are wrong if they don't believe that women, gifted women, should be able to preach and lead. Just send them here. Because we think both men and women and all of us should be functioning in, under authority and in proper order and everything. It's not about that, but we believe in the gifts of the Spirit and that a woman can do anything, same thing. And anyway, if you have any questions or anything, I'm kind of out of time, so I went over time. Thank you for letting me finish up, because and now I can drop the mic and be done. That's all I have to say about that. Lord, bless each and every one. Lord, I pray that you'd pour out your Spirit on your sons and your daughters. We love you, Lord God. We always want to be under the head, which is you. And we don't want to be out of order. But I just pray, Lord God, that we would continue to see your gospel go forth in every possible way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great night. If you've got a question, you can come ask me.